just getting the technology right up here, make sure I can see what's on the little screen here. So what I want to look at today is something from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in our New Testament, and it's a very popular book. Many people like the book and have got a lot of blessing out of it, and it's a bit different. The four Gospels give us an account of the aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus. They're not totally biographical and give us every aspect of the life of the Lord, but they tell us important events and happenings. And Matthew, Mark and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they sort of see things together. But John is different, and it has a different look, and it has a different perspective on it. And it very much is looking at things from the Son of God and looking at it from that perspective. And I don't know what the book of John says to you here today. What do you know about it? Well, you may have thought of the introduction there about the Word, and that may be something that you like about the Gospel of John. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Elevating the Lord Jesus Christ, we see there the aspects of the Trinity, and we see the equality of the Son and the Father. Then we might think of John chapter 3 in that great verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Or it may be that you like the great "I am" statements of the Lord Jesus, where he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Important. And that statement, "I am," even if you look at the account of that in the Gethsemane's garden when they came to arrest Jesus, when he said, "I am," they fell down in awe and respect and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't stop them doing what they were going on to do, but it's a title that's honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to look at today is the glory of Christ. I want to leave you with something to consider from that message today. For what we are looking at here is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that's aspects of it there. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers. That's those who have come after. That's those who believe now. He has prayed for us. And what a wonderful thought and what a wonderful blessing that is, that the Lord has prayed and still intercedes for us as we pray day by day. Okay, here's a bit I want to look at today. I'm not going to do the whole of chapter 17. You'll be glad to hear about that, because that would just take too long. But I want to look at these verses, which are maybe not the ones that we tend to think initially. Some of it is repeated later, but I want to look at one or two aspects of this today. And it says, Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Powerful words, truthful, make us think who's speaking and what the Lord Jesus is saying to us. Three aspects I want to look at from these words and these verses in the chapter: Christ's aim, Christ's achievement, and Christ's acclamation. Christ's aim is eternal life. Verse 3 tells us, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." Now, there's an aspect there that the word Christ using, this is the word of Jesus himself. He doesn't normally introduce himself. Christ is Messiah, and he's calling himself Messiah. And that's important, because there is a truth there. Eternal life, what is this? We thought about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when we talk about life in the context here, it's not just life here on this earth, during the time we are here. It's life greater than that, more extensive. It's perpetuity, it's forever, it's everlasting, it's eternal. So when we're looking at the claims of Christ in our lives, we're thinking of not just now, but the future. And people think about life. People are very aware of life and the shortfalls of life and the pitfalls of life and the strife and the trouble of life. And people want to know some of the answers. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is it all about? What's going to happen in the future? And Christ's aim was to come and to offer eternal life. Life in all its fullness. And the Christian life is good, but it's hard. But that's our travail here on this earth. It's just a measure of it. There's more to it than just knowing the Lord in our lives now. There's a future beyond the life we know. And we look at that in the scriptures, and we don't have time to look at that in full. But it's a life that contrasts greatly with our life here. The hardship, and above all, the sin that we have to put up with here. When we go to heaven, and when we think of eternal life, that's not going to be a problem. The Bible talks about life, doesn't it? Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the Bible talks about life in Jesus, and when it talks about eternal life, it's something that we have to see that we can't measure up to what it's saying. If we want it, if we want to participate in it, if we want to know a sense of assurance about it, then it's not something that we can attain and reach by our own merits. It's not something that we can say, well, we'll do the best we can. We'll do things in our life that are very good. And that may be a very honourable position to be in. And it may be the right thing to do, to live your life honestly and with integrity and with truth. But there has to be a basis of what we do. And the Bible talks about the gift of God is eternal life. The Bible's very clear about sin, and we'll say a wee bit about that just in a moment. But it's a gift. When we think of eternal life, it's not something that we will ever do on our own merit. We will not achieve. We will never, ever be able to afford it by what we have or by what we do. It comes purely as a gift from God. Grace is a gift. God is mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's abundant in grace. And we must remember that when we think of that, that it's not something that we can do in our own strength, in our own energy. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. We talked earlier with the children, didn't we? We introduced there John's gospel and the word, and the fact that Jesus Christ is outside of time. It's hard for us to comprehend it, but when the world was created, that was the beginning of time. But before that, God was. God is. God always will be. And that's a matter of faith, to have trust and belief. Where we get that from is God's word that we're reading from today. It's not something that we make up. It's not something that we invent. It's not something that we have a theory on. It's a word of God that is true and rich and relevant to us. And it's a hope, isn't it? It's something we will look to, the hope of eternal life. God does not lie. God does not change his mind. He does not say one thing and do another. God is faithful to his word. And he promised it. God's promises are rich and they're meaningful and they're true and they're worthy of our thought and worthy of our prayers to ask for his promises to sustain and to help us in our lives. They're there. They're promises for those who believe. But what about sin? Romans 5 verse 12 is very clear. It says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. This goes back to Genesis. This goes back to chapter 3 of Genesis, and it talks there about Adam. And remember the story in the garden and the temptation of Eve and Adam? Well, Adam was held responsible for that. Sin entered in. They were told not to partake of a particular tree, but they did. And sin entered in. And because of that, we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But even in that chapter, God still thinks and looks ahead and tells us of what his plan and purpose is. There's a curse comes in, but there's a promise as well. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is telling us, even there in the scriptures, God's plan of salvation, God's purpose. He had a plan and a purpose. He was going to ultimately send his son. And that's what we have in Genesis. And right through from that chapter, right through the rest of the Old Testament, is foretelling the coming of the Savior. The Messiah will come. He will fulfill the will of the Father. He will go to a cross, and he will die for the sin of this world. He will procure our salvation by what he does, not anything that we do. You see, God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We'll always be sinners. We always sin. Until we get to heaven, we will always sin. It's our nature. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new nature. You're a new creation, but you still struggle and strive with the old nature. There are still times when you have to pray and to seek God's help to avoid the pathway of sin. It's a temptation. It's something that is ever there. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us. And the love that he demonstrated was the love of Jesus Christ, his son, coming, going to the cross at Calvary. And it's often said that when Jesus was put on that cross, what held him there was nails. But what also held him there was love for you and for me. God loved the world that he sent his one and only son. And God loved us. His son had to bear the wrath, but it was love for us. I was thinking of one of the hymns that we often sing that demonstrate quite clearly what we're saying here in these verses. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. This is the one that we're talking about today, Jesus Christ. It's important we understand the connection with God, the parallel, the equality with God, because someone who stands up and says they're the Messiah has got to be taken seriously. They've got to be different. They've got to be apart. No other human, no other person could ever satisfy the requirements of a holy and righteous God. We can do nothing that's good enough to satisfy God in his goodness and what he wants. There's nothing you or I can do, no matter how hard and how zealous we may be. And people have strived for centuries. They've gone away and they've torn themselves away from the rest of society. They've taken themselves away to a place. It's never, ever good enough. Even in our own, our thoughts could be wrong. They could be sinful. But here we have the wonder of God, meekness and majesty. I want you to appreciate the greatness of Jesus Christ and who we are talking about today, where he has come from, the position that he enjoyed before he came and enjoys today as we speak. Christ's achievement, the finished work. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He hasn't. This is a passage that we would say happened the day before the crucifixion. This was prior, just before going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is giving these words that are for our benefit and blessing. And he's saying he's finished the work. You know, he has come. He has shown the love of God. He has performed miracles. He has taught. And he is going to go to the cross. When we read in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, "Not my will, but your will be done," that's not doubt in Jesus. Jesus was never doubting going to the cross. That's for our benefit, to show us what human anguish can be like. That was for us to show, but he was obedient to the Father. There was never a doubt that he would fulfill what was asked of him. He knew that he had pleased the Father. He knew that he had finished the work. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, we have that famous statement. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He finished what was asked of him. He voluntarily gave up his spirit. He's the only one who's ever done that. You can't voluntarily give up your life unless you are God. Jesus was a combination of man and God in perfect harmony. Hard for us to understand, perhaps impossible to relate, but a matter of faith and trust and belief. Acts chapter 3:18, in the time of the apostles, as they are preaching after Jesus has ascended to heaven, after he's gone back with the promise that he will return, these men are about to turn the world upside down. These disciples, there was 11 of them, and Matthias became the 12th. There was others. They proclaimed the news and preached the gospel, and others were added, and the church grew. And this is what they were saying. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. That was God's way. That was God's purpose. Not something that you or I would have thought of doing, but that was the will and the purpose of God. Second verse of that hymn says, "Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, Father, forgive." We find it hard to forgive those who do us wrong, and it's maybe a trivial matter when we look at it. Maybe it's serious. Maybe there are people who have done us wrong in a big way, and it's really destroyed and upset us. But it's better to learn to be able to forgive and to put it away than to harbour a bitterness and a grudge for life, because it doesn't do us any good. At some point, we have got to forgive. And there's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could forgive like he forgives. There's no other person had wrong done to them like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent. He was sinless and spotless. He did not deserve to die. There was no wrong in him. They could find nothing at fault in his life. But he went there to die. What was Christ's acclamation? "Everlasting glory. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Think about that. Consider the one that we're preaching about. Jesus Christ is different, special, unique. He's the Saviour, the Messiah. How does that manifest itself? What does it say? Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Yes, he was a man, but he was also God. Try to work that out. Try to think that through. It will take you many hours of thoughtful research and meditation. And if you truly think of the one who became man, who was God, you will appreciate what Jesus Christ means, what he can do for you. If you've not come to that point of salvation and trust in him, then look to him. See him as the one that God sent, the one that was to be that sacrifice, the one who was to pay the price for your sin. What we need to do is repent and acknowledge that. Turn from our sin. Seek the Saviour. Accept him into our lives and follow him daily. Christ's acclamation: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. in heaven. He is worthy of all our praise, all our worship. He is worthy of all that we can say, more than we can ever say, because he accomplished the task that was given him. He's worthy of that acclaim today. Now we can come and we can gather and we can sing these hymns, these songs of praise. But one day, when we are in heaven, we will see that in a greater way, a more significant way. We will see what it will be like. If we look at the book of Revelation in the Bible, the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, we will see there something of the acclamation that is due Jesus Christ.